And Jonathan, would you be willing to come this morning? These guys are going to take these offering baskets around in a moment. Kyle, would you stand and pray for the offering that's about to be collected? Go ahead, Kyle. Oh, he just took a bite. I'm sorry. And thank him for that donut, too, you're eating, by the way. Amen. Thanks, Kyle. All right, as these guys come around, take your Bibles. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 10. As you're turning, I just want to say thank you to Tom for preaching last Sunday and bringing God's Word to you from the first part of Hebrews chapter 10. We had a really quite restful few days of vacation. Deborah and I, we ditched the kids off on the grandkids in Tennessee and spent a few days in Florida with her grandmother and a couple days by ourselves. So thank you, Tom, and everyone for picking up in my absence. Appreciate that. So Hebrews chapter 10, we're going to begin today with verse 19. And be looking at the rest of the chapter. This is what the writer says, moved by the Spirit of God. He says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, and with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which He was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know Him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' and again the Lord will judge His people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls for us today." Nobody likes a quitter. I don't like quitters. I don't think anybody likes a quitter, unless, of course, it's some kind of physically or morally destructive habit or behavior that is being quit. And then quitting and quitters are cool, all right? But you see, people who are pursuing worthwhile things and who, for whatever reason, stop pursuing them, we call those kind of people quitters, those who stop pursuing them altogether, those who whose vigor in pursuing those worthwhile things diminishes, and who do them half-heartedly. We call those people quitters, not the good kind of quitters. Nobody signs up for something thinking, you know, man, that sounds like a real drag. I think I'll give it a try. That's just not, it's not human nature. It's not what we do. But just because something seems like a worthwhile and rewarding pursuit at the outset doesn't mean that obstacles aren't going to be encountered along the way. Doesn't mean that there won't be difficulties that come along, hardships before the goal is reached. In fact, the most worthwhile things that we can be about in this world will, in fact, bring the most hardships, the most opposition, the most resistance. This part of chapter 10 in Hebrews, in fact, all of Hebrews, is written to address this reality of the Christian life. Nobody says yes to God's gift of grace, to God's gift of forgiveness and freedom from sin through Jesus Christ, thinking, man, I can't wait. I cannot wait to be a target of Satan. I can't wait to be his enemy. I can't wait to hear my old friends snicker behind my back and call me a religious goody-goody when I turn down their invitations to go do the stuff that we used to do together before God changed my life. I can't wait for that. Nobody says that. Nobody wants that. Nobody faces or tries to resist all the temptations to scale back a commitment to Jesus and to give in to the allurements and temptations of worldly comforts and acceptance, thinking, man, this is going to be fun. This is fun. Nobody thinks that. You can almost hear the crickets chirping when Jesus says to his disciples over in Luke chapter 9, he says, if anyone wants to follow me, let him take up his cross daily and follow me. Those disciples knew about crosses. They knew what happened on crosses. They were not chiming in saying, yeah, that's right, Jesus, where's my cross? Sign me up. No, silence. Nobody begins the Christian life with those thoughts. Landon, I guarantee you, was not thinking about that in the baptistry this morning. He's not thinking about all the temptation that's going to come. Even though Deborah and I have told him, look, when you follow God, it doesn't mean everything's going to go your way in life. It doesn't always mean everybody's going to like you. In fact, it means some people are not going to like you for that reason. But I guarantee you, he's not thinking about all of the spiritual warfare he's going to encounter, all the opposition, all the temptation. No, we start the Christian life with a longing for forgiveness. We start the Christian life with a longing to be on right terms with God. And God, the Holy Spirit, is the one who gives us that longing. He gives us a desire to follow and to obey Jesus throughout our earthly lives. And He gives us the joyous hope of having eternal life in heaven with Him when we die, and not to spend an eternity separated from Him in hell. That's what we think about at the beginning of the Christian life. This is why Jesus told His disciples to go make disciples and not to just go out and get people to make religious decisions. It's a big difference. There's an eternally big difference between making disciples and getting people to make religious decisions. Because you see, when people simply make a religious decision, when those people are confronted with enough opposition, with enough pressure, both internally and externally, to renege on that decision, to go back on that decision, to change that decision, they almost always do. Almost always do. True disciples, however, live up to the name. They're disciplined. They're disciplined. Disciple, discipline, same word. They're disciplined. The disciplined person knows what he should and shouldn't do and consistently does what he should do and doesn't do what he shouldn't do. That's discipline. I had to practice that sentence a few times, make sure I get it right. Kind of a tongue twister. The disciplined person is the person who knows what he should do and what he shouldn't do and consistently does what he should do and doesn't do what he shouldn't do. That's not an original thought. Last Saturday, we had come back from Florida to pick up the kids, and we spent a couple days in Tennessee at Deborah's parents' house. And it was Saturday, and Deborah's older brother, this is Chad, the middle child, he's here today with his wife Julie, and her older brother Rob, who lives in Tennessee, was there. And being as he is a rabid Alabama football fan, he was watching the so-called A game, which is the game each spring when Alabama plays Alabama. And all colleges, I guess, do this. They take a game in the off season and kind of size up their players and kind of figure out who's going to start, what positions, and that kind of thing. And I don't have anything invested in Alabama football. And now, Chad, who's your? Okay. All right, so both of these brothers grew up in Ohio. So I don't know if it's like a breakdown in parenting or what it is. I don't know how Rob became a Bama fan, but he is. Huh? He was born, and that's what it is. It's the land of his nativity. But anyway, I didn't have anything invested in watching that game, so I came in after it started and I left before it was over. But I was intrigued by something before I left, and that was the cameraman zoomed in on Nick Saban, head coach for Alabama, 5-time national champion, 4 times at Alabama, once at LSU. Zoomed in on him, and he wasn't standing on the sideline. During the off-season game, they stand out on the field. The coaches are right there. They're right by the line of scrimmage while the plays are happening. I mean, they got refs and everything. It's a football game. I was just amazed. Why is he standing so close? And he's out there. I mean, he's getting down. He's looking. He's coaching. He's gesturing. He's sizing up his players. He's analyzing. He's doing what coaches do in the off season. And so I left watching the game, but I was curious about Nick Saban. I knew he was a winner. I just kind of wanted to learn a little bit more about him. So I found a little video of him speaking at a leadership conference somewhere, and that's what he said. That's where I heard that word, that sentence, that the disciplined person is the person who knows what he should do and what he shouldn't do, consistently does what he should do and doesn't do what he shouldn't do. Nick Saban, I mean, you think about it, the guy's got a bunch of championships. You know, you think, well, he's got to be all about the end game, the product, the championship. No, he's a process guy. He says winning is a product of a process that's executed with consistency, with discipline. I appreciate that. And so if that's true in football, what about the realm of faith? I believe it's true in the realm of faith as well. I believe that's why Jesus said to his disciples, go make disciples. Don't get people to make decisions. Make disciples. There's work involved in that. Even Nick Saban would tell you, you know, even the most disciplined football player is going to let discipline lapse at times, whether on or off the field. And you don't need me to tell you as a pastor that even the most devoted follower of Jesus is going to be prone at times to stumbling, to growing lax in their discipline, lax in their faith, drifting, as the writer of Hebrews says earlier in the book, drifting from the gospel that they've heard, the gospel that they've believed in, the gospel that they've been saved by through spiritual neglect and distraction in the face of opposition, pressure to be conformed to the world rather than to be conformed to Christ. Any of us in this room is prone to that. And these lapses into drift and neglect, man, they're dangerous. And they cause true disciples of Jesus deep and justifiable concern for their souls. And so the author of Hebrews, God, all right, and his unnamed human instrument for transmitting this text to us, he presents a solution both to the problem of spiritual drift and neglect and to its effect of despair and deep concern once we realize we've drifted spiritually. And that solution is us. It's us. It's the body of believers. It's the company of believers in the local church. It's the society of the saved, the fellowship of the saints. Now, the author says in verses 19 to 21, he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God." Obviously, I didn't finish the sentence. There's more to the sentence, but I want to stop there. Because, listen, when somebody says, "therefore, since," that's like a wake up. Well, it's okay. He's making a transition here. He's doing something with his argument. He's going to go somewhere new. It's like a bricklayer laying brick, forming a new wall and getting to the end of that wall and slathering the end of those bricks with mortar so that he can then turn the corner and build a new section of the wall. It's what he's doing in his argument here with the words, "therefore, since." "Therefore, since" signals the conclusion of this author's biblical case for Jesus' absolute fulfillment of all the Old Testament foreshadowings of a coming Messiah sent from God to save sinners. All right? Jesus is superior to angels, the author says. Jesus is superior to Moses. He's superior to every other prophet. He's superior to every priest, every high priest who'd ever brought sacrificial blood before God. He is so superior, in fact, that God distinguishes His Son, Jesus, from all those other priests by naming Him a priest after a whole different priestly order, after the order of Melchizedek, not after the order of Aaron and the Levitical priests. And Jesus is superior to all of those priests because He brings not animal blood to be poured out on an altar of gold, but He brings His own blood poured out on an altar of wood. He is superior. And He is superior in that He enters God's presence on man's behalf, not in a holy of holies inside of a man-made tent or a temple sectioned off by cloth veils and curtains, but He enters God's heavenly presence by way of the torn veil of His own flesh, whereby He successfully and sufficiently appeals to God the Father for our forgiveness. Jesus is as superior over all of those former things as you are superior over your shadow on a sunny day. Those things, all of those things, are a shadow. Jesus is substance. That's why we can have such great confidence before God, such bold confidence before God's throne because God has so mercifully appointed such a great priest to stand in our stead and to establish our righteous standing before His justice. And so with verses 19 to 21 here, summarizing all of chapter 3 through chapter 10, verse 18, where Tom finished last week, as a starting point, he's summarizing all of that. Starting off this new section of his message, he then goes on to lay out three exhortations, beginning in verse 22 through verse 25. Each of these exhortations starts with a two-word phrase, "let us." Let us. Verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." He says then in verse 23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." He says in verses 24 and 25, "And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near," the day of judgment drawing near. Let us, let us, let us. You hear the plural there? He's not saying, you do this, and you do this, and you do this. He's saying, let us, let all of us do this. The tone is one of mutuality. It's not a tone of individuality. It's a tone of mutuality. And that's what the Christian life is, isn't it? The Christian life is individuality submitting to mutuality. The Christian life is independence submitting to interdependence. Let us draw near, he says in verse 22. Draw near to what? Well, draw near to the holy places. Draw near to what he's just described. Jesus as having made available to us. Just draw near to the presence of God. Christian life is to be a Godward life, and that's a journey that we're not to make alone. And so how are we to do this? Obviously, the means by which we draw near to God is Jesus' blood, right? His blood has made the way for us. His blood has made God accessible to us. But what's the manner in which we're to draw near? So the means is God's blood, Jesus' blood. What's the manner in which we're to draw near? He says, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. I want to zero in here on the grammar. I want to zero in on the singularity and plurality of some of these words here, in particular the word heart. Word heart. He says, let us draw near with a true heart. Heart is singular. Singular. One heart. Let us, all of us, draw near with one heart. So in other words, pursuing God, pursuing intimacy with God is to be a group project. We're to do it together. If intimacy with God was an individual pursuit, then the author would have said, let each of you draw near to God with true hearts, plural. But he doesn't say that. It's like Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies, plural, as a living sacrifice. Many bodies presented to God as one living, holy sacrifice to the Lord. Individuality becoming mutuality. Many individual bodies presented together, one mutual sacrifice. The writer of Hebrews says that we're to draw near to God with a true heart in full assurance of faith. Faith here is also singular. One faith. It's like Paul says in Ephesians. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. So if you're assured in your faith today, if you're assured in Jesus Christ, as Tom talked about last Sunday, having that assurance, if you are assured of your right standing before God today, let me tell you something. That is not something you've gotten by yourself. You've not gotten there alone. It's something that you've gained at least in part, and in large part, I would say, in the context of other believers. Notice the back and forth between the plural and the singular in the last part of that sentence in verse 22. With our hearts, plural, he says, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, singular. And our bodies, plural, washed with pure water, singular. The church is made up of many individual hearts. But you see, from God's saving vantage point, He cleanses us from what He sees as one collective evil conscience. So now we can draw near. We can draw near to God with one clean conscience, together, collectively, mutually, one heart. And the church is made up of many bodies. But again, from God's saving perspective, the many are washed by a single source of purification, Jesus Christ, His blood, and the preaching of Jesus' blood through the Word of God, the one Word of God, the Bible, of which Jesus is the absolute centerpiece. The gospel is how God saves us, and the gospel is how God continues then to progressively purify us in the company of others. The second "let us" statement is found in verse 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Not confessions, but confession. Not hopes. All our hopes and dreams, plural. No, it's singular. One hope. Many people, one shared confession. Many people, one mutual hope. You want to stand firm in your faith? Yes, you do. I hope you do. You want to stand firm in your faith? Listen, you better stand in the company of other confessors. You want others to maintain their hope in Jesus amid opposition? Yes. We should all want that too. Then listen, you better stand in their company. The need is there. They need you. You need them. That's how God intends it to be. As the writer's third "let us" statement makes very clear in verses 24 and 25, it says, "Let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Drawing near to God, doing the good works that He's laid out for us, growing to be more like Jesus alongside other disciples. That takes effort. That takes energy. It takes output. You have to put some thought into it. Let us consider, let's think about this. Let's consider how to stir up one another. You see, for many of us, the only thing that we consider is how are we going to manage to get everybody to church on Sunday? And a lot of times we don't consider that till Sunday morning. Oh, is it really Sunday morning already? I guess we better get up and get to church. There's nothing wrong with considering how to manage to get you and your family to church, but obviously we're not to neglect gathering together. And yes, there are some, even on our church membership roll, who are in that habit. But there's more to it than just getting to church on Sunday. So do the spiritual condition and the needs of your fellow believers factor into your consideration throughout the week? Judgment Day is drawing near. It's coming. And on that day, each individual among us is going to have to account for this passage of Scripture and for these exhortations given to us by God. How much did we consider how to stir each other up to love and good works? How diligent or neglectful were we of meeting together with other believers, brothers and sisters in Christ? How intensely or laxly did we encourage each other towards faithfulness? Now, we don't need to fear losing our salvation on Judgment Day if we're in Christ. We are secure in Him. We don't need to fear losing our salvation. What we need to fear is appearing before our merciful Savior, the very one who died in our place for our sins, and realizing in that moment as we gaze into His eyes that we had opportunities to stir up our brothers and sisters towards love and good works and didn't take them. And realizing that we had chances to gather together for mutual encouragement and worship and chose to mow the grass or play soccer or sleep in instead. Realizing as we look at our Savior, that we could have invested an hour or two a week in meeting with a younger believer to read the Word with that believer and to pray with that younger believer, but chose to watch TV instead. I need some downtime. That's what we should fear on Judgment Day. We're all going to have some of those painful realizations on Judgment Day. That's a fact. But listen, don't you want to do everything you can in this life to have fewer of those realizations? You need, and you're needed in the body. Let us, does entail personal, individual responsibility, but it's not to be interpreted singularly. Okay? It's a mutual charge to the church to draw near to God together, to hold fast our confession of faith together, to stir one another up to love and to good works. The next section I'm going to cover next week. I thought this might happen as we got into that first little paragraph there, those first few verses, those three exhortations. I thought that might eat up most of our time. So we're going to finish this sermon next Sunday. We're going to look at the last part of chapter 10. I want to give the Word of God its full hearing. I don't want to rush through these next couple of paragraphs in chapter 10. So I want us to be thinking this week, how are we doing when it comes to heeding these exhortations? Let us draw near to God. Let us. How are we doing? How are you doing? Okay, think about your own individual devotional life. I guarantee if you are just showing up on Sunday, it's not as good as it could be. I guarantee that if you would add even one more encounter, physical encounter, personal encounter with another believer or two during the week, your walk with God would be stronger. Your sense of God's presence, your experience of God's nearness to you would be enhanced. How are you doing when it comes to holding fast to confession of your hope? Are you kind of wavering? Listen, the word is let us. If you're trying to hold on to it yourself, do this thing solo and just kind of show up on Sunday and get a sermon, as important as I think sermons are, I think they're pretty important, it's not going to be enough. 6 days is a long time to wait. There's a lot of wavering that can happen in that time. A lot of temptation, a lot of darts, a lot of attacks and accusations from our enemy, the devil. Man, you need to supplement Sunday. How are you doing when it comes to considering? How are we doing? Let's talk in mutual terms. How are we doing when it comes to considering how to stir each other up? We need to think about ways to stir each other up towards love and good works. As we close today, let's ponder those things. As we close today, let me just ask, put this out there. I don't want to assume that every person in this room has what we're even talking about, has a relationship with God. I don't want to assume that every person here has encountered God as a merciful, gracious God who offers to save us from our sins. So if there's someone here today for whom that's actually good news, then I just want to encourage you today to take the simple step of faith. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. The Bible says simply, call upon His name. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Call upon Him in faith. Not just an intellectual agreement. Jesus was a real person and He died on a cross. But I'm talking about a heart belief. If you're feeling drawn in that direction, then yield. Listen to the Holy Spirit who's pulling your heart towards Christ, pointing your life towards Christ, and say yes. And then let somebody know. Because we're not turning Landon to the wolves. For one, he's a little kid, but we wouldn't turn a newborn believer in Christ if they were 30 years old, 50 years old, to the wolves. This is a mutual undertaking. We're in it together. So you want to be part of this. You got to let somebody know if the Lord's working on your heart, drawing you to Himself. So that offer of grace is there. As long as you have breath, the offer of God's grace is there.